Well, today I start a new series. It's restoring movement to the movement. And first off, what do we mean by movement? We are part of what's called the Restoration Movement. The Church of Christ is. And the idea of restoration is almost foreign today, but it's an effort. What the Restoration Movement is about, and it really started in the early 1800s, was an effort to bypass all the denominational stuff, all the creeds, all the false teachings of all the denominations, and go back simply to what the Scriptures say. Now, this idea of restoration was very popular at the beginning of our new country. I'm not going to go into all the details the history of what we did. But the idea of restoration, going back, breaking the bonds of the old churches, the old ways. People came into this new country, like Alexander Campbell. He was part of the New Light, Seceder, Anti-Burger Presbyterians. And everything except the Presbyterian part had to do with the old world, back in Ireland, back in Scotland. And so their thinking was, especially his father when he came to the United States, was let's just be Presbyterians, because all these other things were part of the old world, this was the new world. And he actually got kicked out. He got censured and then kicked out of the Presbyterian ministry because he was offering the Lord's Supper to those that weren't New Light. Actually, Thomas was an Old Light, Anti-Burger, Seceder, Presbyterian. And so he was offering the Lord's Supper to them, and so he got kicked out of the ministry for that. And he decided to gain some people, gather together with him some people that were willing to teach and preach. Basically, just the Bible. Forget the creeds. Forget the Westminster Confession of Faith. Forget all this. At the same time, his son, Thomas, was in England. In Scotland. And was taking some classes there, and he decided to break with the Presbyterian Church. They had an examination before you could take the Lord's Supper. And it's funny how both of these things occurred around the Lord's Supper. But they had an examination that you had to take before you could observe the Lord's Supper, and they would give you a lead token. And when the day came that they had the Lord's Supper, you would come and present yourself. There'd be a line that would form, and you would drop your lead token in a bucket or in a hat or something, and then that the fact that you had the token allowed you to observe the Lord's Supper. Now this bothered Alexander quite a bit, and so when the day came for him to he took his examination, he passed, he had his lead token, but as he's standing there in line, he starts thinking things like, who are these men to determine whether I can observe the Lord's Supper or not? And what makes me better than this person that didn't pass the exam as far as taking part in the Lord's Supper? And so when it came his time, he dropped his token in and then left. Now I have a movie, and in the movie, it's real dramatic. There's real dramatic music playing, da-da-da, and all this stuff. And he's really struggling with what to do with that lead token. And finally, he just throws it on and stomps. And that's not the way it happened. It was probably nobody else but Alexander noticed what he did. But that's what he did. And that led to this commitment, not just these men, but many others, that commitment to restore led them to places they had no idea where they were going to go. Because when you make that kind of commitment, not really sure about what lies ahead of you, to restore the church, to restore things to the way they are in the New Testament, and to take the New Testament as the only rule of faith. And that is your guide. Now, when you first start out on that journey, you might think you're in good stead and you're just going to go right away, until all of a sudden you read something in the New Testament that goes against what you believe. And you think, what's happening? Now, there's a big difference. We call ourselves the Restoration Movement. First slide, Mary. Isn't that pretty? That's a restored 1968 Mustang. This is a version of the old Mustang that was used in the Steve McQueen movie, Bullet. And they've restored it. Doesn't that look pretty? Look at that, how it shines. And it's the original green that came on the 1968 Mustangs, that forest green kind of thing. And if you were to look down into the hood, you would see the engine is just like it was in the original Mustang. Big 390, big block Ford. Oh, nice engine. Now, see, that's what happens when you restore something. You take it back to the way it looked originally. You can also customize it. Go to the next slide. And you can come out with a monstrosity that looks like this. When you customize... I know it is. Shannon says his heart is breaking. Oh, Hannah's heart is... okay, I thought you were talking about your daddy. Who did I say, Shannon? Well, you're one of them. Anyway, and when you customize something, you can make it look... Somebody wanted this car to look this way. And evidently, they're using blue gas for the flames because they're blue. Or natural gas for the flames because they're blue. And look at those nasty rims. They got the oversized rims, so you got the little skinny tires, which doesn't look bad on some of the newer cars. I got that on my car, but on a 68 Mustang, come on. What's that? No, you didn't have the oversized rims. Take my word for it. And the engine, the engine on it, there was a picture of the engine. They've got the engine all done up weird. And it just looks, well, to me, terrible. And go back, Mary, not to the next slide, but to the back one. Look at that. Oh, that's pretty. Now go back to the, see, that's not so pretty. That's customized versus restored. Good, next slide, which is should be a blank. Yes, good. Now, that's the difference between restoration and customizing. We can do that with the church. We can take either path. We can restore the church to the way it was in the beginning, back to the way it was originally, or we can try and customize it. And believe me, there's a lot of people that are customizing the church. You can go out and buy all kinds of church growth books and things that will tell you all the latest methods on how to grow the church. But that's the easy way, and I'm not so sure that's the godly way. You see, the idea of restoration, we are part of a movement that calls itself the Restoration Movement. I went to Alaska before going to Ohio to teach these principles to the church there. And the Restoration Movement is alive, it's active, and it's needed as much today as it has ever been needed. This idea of restoration, going back to the beginning and looking at what is there and making sure that that's what we are. It was not uncommon for those that worked in cemeteries years ago to start digging in a graveyard and to find a terrifying sight. That someone had been buried alive. You could tell because of the scratchings, the wide open mouth and the scratchings on the inside of the coffin. And many are trying to put an end to our wonderful movement, but they're trying to bury her alive. The restoration movement is a valid concept for the 21st century, just as it was for the first century, and the second century, and the 19th century, and the 20th century. It is still a valid concept for today. It is not up to us to try and bury her. She's not dead. In our concern for the condition of the restoration movement, let's make sure that we don't operate on the assumption that the restoration movement is dead. I can tell you it's not. There are people all around the world that have taken to heart this commitment to restore things to the way they were in the New Testament times. Now, and quite often that takes many different forms. There are some who say, well, we need to restore the spiritual gifts. Well, if the scriptures taught that the spiritual gifts were important, then that would be something that we would want to restore. But at least in our part of this restoration movement, we're more concerned about the doctrines and the practices than we are about some of the novelties of Scripture. Some are wanting to declare the restoration movement dead so that they can ease their conscience of the obligation to restore and move into an easy world of interdenominationalism. You see, the idea of restoring is difficult. If you take a car, let's take that Mustang, to restore a car, you've got to go back to the original plans. You can't just go down to the parts store and buy any old thing that looks nice. You've got to go back to the original plans, to the original pattern, and you say, you know what? This is going to be hard to come by. Mike, you got a, what, 65 truck? Parts for that are kind of hard to come by, aren't they? Most of the time, yeah. And to restore, let's say even like a door handle. You know, sometimes, especially in old cars, the door handles break because they were just a little piece of cheap metal, really, that got chromed over and had a little bar sticking. You reach your hand and grab that little bar and pull up on it. Sometimes you pull up too hard on that, and it breaks. Well, now, it's easy to go down to the parts store. You could go down to Shucks and pick up something that's going to go on there, and it'll look fine, and it'll certainly do the job, but it's not going to be the original part. And if you're trying to restore things to their original plan, well, you're probably going to have to, in Mike's case, going to have to go to a Ford dealer and order that part special. You might have to go to a junkyard because those parts aren't available anymore. And you're going to have to find an old one somewhere and pull that part if you want the original stuff. Customizing is easy. You just go down, hey, this looks neat, let's put this on the car. And so customizing, you can do anything you want to with it. But to restore, see, there, if you're going to restore, if you're going to make that commitment, that's what it is, it's a commitment to restore, then there are certain things you must do and certain things you must not do. I bought an old 1962 Falcon years ago when I lived in Ohio, with the idea of I was going to tear it down completely and restore everything that I could on it. Restore it to make, try and make it look factory showroom new. And went down to the paint store. Sherwin-Williams, Don wouldn't appreciate me mentioning that. But I went down there and looked at their automotive paints and stuff and started looking and I said, no. I said, well, this would be good for a Falcon. This is like what they had. I said, no. I need to know what colors were on the cars in 1962. Because there was this commitment to restoration. A lot of people want to declare the restoration movement dead because they're not willing to follow through on the commitment, on the obligation to do things the way they were originally done. Or they want it dead so that they can create a movement in their own image. I mean, a lot of people, they don't like the restoration. Well, we're too old. It's too old-fashioned. Nobody in the 21st century wants to know how they did things in the first century. Now, my immediate response to that is, how do you know? Because we don't have churches strong enough and teaching things strong enough to where people have heard what was going on in the first century church. We just don't have that many churches that are taking a strong stand on the truth of the Scriptures. And so how do you know that people don't want to like that? People don't want that. Well, let's get rid of that so we can come up with a church that focuses on this aspect or focuses on that aspect instead of looking at the whole counsel of God. There was a church in Miami. Oscar had been the preacher there, Oscar Olivares. He had been their full-time preacher, but they were in a location that had a lot of poor Hispanics. and they were doing very well there. But the elders decided we need to focus on moderate income white Americans. Well, that's not the part of the town they lived in, but that's what they decided to do. And they wanted to focus, they wanted more money, is what they wanted. And so they decided to focus on one aspect. Instead of evangelizing the world, they decided we need to evangelize just this little part of it. And that's what they went after. And since Oscar didn't fit that mold of the middle income, middle to high income white American, Oscar is from Chile, they ended up getting rid of Oscar. That's how we got him out in Fort Lauderdale. And people do that in all kinds of ways. Well, we need to focus on the young. The young is the God of today, and our youth is the God of today. And so we'll focus on the young. And I guess they figure older folks are closer to seeing Jesus anyway, so we'll just focus on the young folks. And, well, you know, the whole counsel of God is that we were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't need to try and reinvent the church into what we think it ought to be, into our own mold. Restoration brings us back to God's original plan. This idea of restoration. By the way, 1 John, the book of 1 John, the letter of Jude, are all about returning to the original teachings of Scripture. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand those two letters. If you don't, John writes these things, he says, so that you may not sin. What things? That you abide in the old command, the things you have known from the beginning, the old teachings. Jude tells us to contend earnestly. That word contend in the Greek, it means brawl, fight. Contend earnestly for the things once for all delivered unto the saints. That's going back to the original teachings. Restoring this idea of restoration, it brings us back to God's original plan. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." What's he telling them to do? Look for the ancient ways. I think King James says the old paths. Look for the ancient ways. That's how you do things. See, this principle, and that's what it is. This idea of restoration is a principle. It's not some people, I've been on some internet forums, and some people say, why don't we just admit that the restoration movement is just another denomination? I got real problems with that. First off, it's not. And secondly, the idea of restoration movement, that's what it is. It's a movement. It's a principle. Where we keep looking back to the Scriptures. We keep looking back, going back to the original pattern. It's not we're not a denomination in and of ourselves. We got no headquarters anywhere. Denomination means to be of a name. And the only name we bear is the name Christ. We are the Crown Hill Church of Christ. Many churches go by Christian Church. I have no problem with that. Paul went to Antioch to call them Christians there. They were first called Christians in Antioch. I've got no problem with that. We go back to the Scriptures. We go back to the book of Acts as our pattern book. We go to the book of Acts for the plan of salvation. If we look at every conversion, not too long ago, went over this with Ben. But in every conversion in the Scriptures, we see the same pattern. People hear the word proclaimed. They believe in the Scriptures. They believe in what has been told them. They believe in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. They confess Jesus as Lord, and they are baptized, that is, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of their sin. Not to join a church, not because of an outward act of an inward grace, but for the forgiveness of their sins, and so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern we see in the book of Acts. Every time somebody becomes a Christian, maybe not every step is listed there. That doesn't mean it wasn't done. It just means it's not listed. But we have the same pattern every time in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the church and how it operated, and how Paul and many others went out establishing churches, and then they would arrange for elders, and they would send in evangelists to get things done. And we can see church operation. It's in the book of Acts. We see, although it doesn't call them deacons, we see the first deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. We see how the church is to be run. We see how church polity works in the book of Acts. And we have Jesus as the head. Then we have the apostles and prophets. And in every church, elders were organized, were established, and evangelists were sent in. We see that as church polity. We see the church business, what we're to be doing. So in the book of Acts, we read about taking up a collection on the Lord's Day for the work of the kingdom. You see, all other books in the New Testament were written to individuals or churches. And they were already Christians. The book of Acts is what we go back to. By the way, the Greek word Acts is praxis. This means we get our word practice from this very same word. It's praxis. It's what's happening. It's the Acts of the Apostles. All other books are written to individuals or churches. Well, I already mentioned this a little bit ago, but you know, the restoration leads to the unexpected. It really does. The early restoration leaders had no idea where this new determination was going to take them. This idea of restoring the Scriptures. You know, the issue of baptism came up rather early. It was with Barton Stone and later some others. But they made this determination that we're going to go by what the Scriptures say, that and nothing else. And somebody stood up. I believe it was a fellow by the name of James McGreedy. I could be wrong on that, but I think it was James McGreedy, who stood up and said, well, if that's the position we're going to take, we're going to have to get rid of infant baptism. Well, wait a minute now. You're talking to a bunch of former Presbyterians here. Do away with infant baptism. Let's not rush things here. We'll have to look at that one. And it stayed in that kind of limbo for a while. Until Alexander Campbell had a child, well, his wife did. But it came time, is this child going to be sprinkled as a baby or what? You know what Campbell did? He got every book he could find on infant baptism that supported it. And he read everything he could that supported it and could not find any scriptural support at all in all of those books. But he did make a decision. He came to the conclusion he had never been baptized. And he went around and found himself a Baptist preacher. The only people he knew that immersed were the Baptists. And so he went and found himself a Baptist preacher. The fellow's name was Luce. And they went down to the river to be baptized. And lo and behold, guess who showed up? It was his dad, Thomas Campbell, to be baptized. Because Alexander had done all this study, had told his father everything that had happened. His father and mother were baptized that day along with Alexander and his mother, or and his wife. And that day they were all baptized. Because the issue of baptism came up. When they made this commitment to restoration, the idea of doing away with infant baptism, that was never a consideration. And as I talk to people almost every day about this idea of going back to the Scriptures, What I usually tell people is we only go by the Bible. And I mentioned to them, I said, a lot of preachers will tell you that's all they do, is go back to the Bible. I said, but we mean it. Because this idea of going back to the Scriptures, it's important. You don't go back to this only to the Scriptures that justify what you're already doing. You go back to the Scriptures and you are to be obedient to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. That's what restoration is all about. Restoration, it will lead you to the unexpected. It led them to baptism. Later, what the Campbells and what Stone tried to do and others was they tried to go within the denominations to bring about unity within the denominations. It was thought early on that the only difference between the denominations were the creeds. Presbyterians had the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists had Philadelphia Confession of Faith, as well as some others. And different denominations and groups had their different creed books. And it was thought originally that, well, if we can get rid of the creeds, it's all right. But then they learned, no. Matter of fact, there's a difference in how you become a Christian in these various groups. And instead of the biblical way, some said, well, you had to pray through. You had to come and kneel down and pray through, whatever that means. Some said, no, it was an experience. God would give you an experience. And I've told you about this before. Another one of these fellows of that generation, Raccoon John Smith, he was a regular Baptist. And the only way you could know that you were a Christian was to have an experience. And so he went out and he's yelling at God and crying and screaming. He's laying on the ground, beating his hands on the ground and kicking his feet. And asking God to give him an experience because he wants to be saved. Imagine how terrible that must be to want to be a Christian, to be honest, and you're sitting there waiting for some experience that's not going to happen. Raccoon John Smith, I've told you about this, I've had some fun with it, but Raccoon John Smith, when he was over, he said he had a deep sense of calm. And in the regular Baptists at that time, you had to go forward before the congregation and share your experience. And you were either voted in as a Christian or you weren't, whether they were accepted as a valid experience or not. And so he went and he told his experience and they voted him in. The fellow after him told about as he was crossing Farmer Brown's farm, the devil showed up. And the devil chased him clear across the farm. And he barely escaped with his life. He got over the fence before the devil got a hold of him. And so they took a vote and boy, every hand, oh yeah. Somebody asked him later what the devil looked like, and he said, looks an awful lot like Farmer Brown's Brahma bull. But he got voted in because he had the experience. See, this was something that Campbell and so many others came to the realization. Matter of fact, let me finish this about Smith. Smith one day, he became a preacher, a Baptist preacher, and he's preaching on predestination. And how that men must come to God, yet at the same time, men have no choice in anything that they do. And he stopped in the middle of his sermon. There was a long pause. Long pause. Finally, he closed his Bible and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, this makes no sense. Until it does, I cannot speak to you anymore." And he walked out. He got a hold of some of Alexander Campbell's writings, a magazine he had called The Christian Baptist, and he couldn't believe what he was reading. You mean to read the Bible like it's an ordinary book? That may sound okay to you, like kind of the obvious, like a duh kind of statement, but in his time it was not. Folks, there are still people that believe the things that he believed. And it's up to us to bring them out of that darkness, just like Campbell's writings did to him. And to say, hey, no, the Bible can be understood. You can understand it if you read it. If you look at it like an ordinary book, when it says light, it means light. When it says death, it means death. You know, there are those that took like the Song of Solomon. You know, that rather risque book of the Old Testament. And try to interpret in ways to where it's not talking about what it's talking about. Look, the book, Song of Solomon talks in many ways about the sexual relations between a man and a woman. A lot of people, they can't accept that. That's carnal, that's of the flesh, so it's got to mean something else. Campbell said, no, the Bible says what the Bible says, and it means what it means. Read it. Sounds like something very simple to us. We don't have hundreds of years behind us telling us, no, it's got to mean what the priest says it means. Or it's got to mean only what we're teaching it means. Or the confession. You can only mean what the confession says that it means. So the early Restorationists had no idea it was going to change their thoughts on baptism. It was going to change their thoughts on what faith is. It was going to change their understanding of how they understand the Bible and how they comprehend the Bible. And it even causes tension today. These very same ideas. I told you, I went to Alaska to teach these concepts to that church there. And there were people there from some denominations. There was one preacher there, a Lutheran preacher. And this whole concept of restoration, it was fascinating to him. I told one lady that was there, one of the ladies that brought me out there, I told her, I can't vouch for your preacher. I don't know where he's at, but we may convert the Lutheran. You know, when I was there in Alaska, you know what the issue that I had the most trouble with? It's the plan of salvation. I presented that in a Christian church, and I had people arguing back with me, saying, no, that can't be. I said, here's the Bible. Well, it can't be. Causes tension today on what faith is. Faith is not something God zaps you with and all of a sudden I have a great amount of faith and because of that I can have secret knowledge and that other people don't have and I can have feelings that other people don't have and all this other stuff. That's not what faith is. Faith is a decision that we choose to make. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And hope is not wishful thinking. The Greek word elpido, it means that which we expect. It just hasn't happened yet. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things that we expect. It's the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, we're confident of what's going to happen. And it's what? The evidence or the substance of things not seen. It hasn't happened yet. The second coming of Jesus has not happened yet. I think I would have read it in the papers or something if it happened. But I have every expectation it's going to. There's not a doubt in my mind. It may come in my lifetime. I tend to think it's going to, but that's just me. It might not, but I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus is coming back. Because He said He's coming back. And I believe that. That's the assurance of things hoped for. I have great confidence, even though it hasn't happened yet. But faith is not some ooh kind of thing out there that we mystically come into contact with and all of a sudden we can walk on water like Jesus walked on, or we can see visions, and that's not faith. That is not faith. I don't know what that is, but that's not faith. This idea of restoration, it still, even today, affects our understanding of the Bible. What does the Bible say? Why does Preacher Scott spend so much time talking about the Greek all the time? Well, it's because it's important what the Bible says, what it actually says, as opposed to what some group of men, or even sometimes just a man, says it says. It's important that we go back to find out what is actually said. Why? Because this idea of restoration. If we're going to go back to the original plans, then we've got to find out what was originally written. And we've got to understand that. Now, to me, that makes all the sense in the world. Now, if we want to customize the church, if we want to make it into something else, well, the Bible doesn't matter. Right? You've got the Roman Catholic Church, which values its church traditions over the Scriptures. So the Scripture says something different than something they do. Like, I asked a fella at Starbucks. I said, go ask your Catholic priest, how come he calls himself Father? When the Bible says, Jesus said, call no man Father. And he won't do it. Now, to me, here's the different mindset. As a restorer, as a restorationist, my view is, if you're doing something the Bible says not to do, you either stop it or get out of here. And if you won't get out, I will. Now, that's just me. But that's the idea of a restorationist. Go back to what the Scriptures say all the time, every time. So restoration is going to bring us back to God's original plan. Restoration quite often leads to the unexpected. And lastly, restoration means that we've got to be ever vigilant. We've got to be ever vigilant. It is so easy to creep away from the Scriptures, to creep away from what the Bible actually says, because we get in the habit of doing something. Sometimes it's just we believe falsely, we haven't been taught correctly about something. And sometimes that's easily corrected when we hear the truth. If you're honest, once you hear the truth, you see, okay, it's time to change. And we're all like that. At least I hope we are. To some degree, believe it or not, I don't know everything. And believe it or not, you don't know everything. And there are some things that as we learn, we might think one way now and find out 5 years from now, oh boy, was that messed up. We need to, as Roger Chambers used to say, we need to make sure that we hold our beliefs with an open hand. So that when something comes along that shows us it's not true, we can do this and get rid of it. Instead of like this, so that we never get rid of it. Restoration means to be ever vigilant. We can, you know, there's a big push for unity today. And this is something that I think so many in our movement, that claim to be in our movement, have lost sight of. What can we have unity upon? Serious question. Thank you. The Scriptures. If we can agree upon what the Scriptures say, then we can have harmony, we can have unity, we can be one brotherhood, we can be one fellowship. Why? Because we are one. We believe the same things. But people come up with, we can unify on all kinds of things. I once heard a world-famous preacher at a men's retreat one time, many years ago, say that we're saved by Jesus, not doctrine. And that's not true at all. We're saved by the doctrine of Jesus. But he says, we're saved by Jesus, not doctrine. And then he goes on, he says, baptism is our doctrine. And we should not try to impose our doctrine upon those who accept Jesus but don't accept our doctrine. Because, and I'm going to refer you to an article I wrote a few months ago about the Jesus versus doctrine stuff, but this idea that baptism is our doctrine, you mean the Church of Christ doctrine, and we have no right. If somebody can come up, if a Lutheran or some other group can come up and say Jesus is Lord, then I have no right imposing my doctrine of baptism upon him. I'm sorry. Whose doctrine is it? It's not my doctrine. I didn't invent it. I'm not the one who said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you. I'm not the one who said that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit of truth. Now let's just look at that. That's Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, I'm jumping ahead in what I wanted to say here, but he says Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3, says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we Christians are to do. We're to be diligent. And by the way, that's that word spoudoson. It becomes we're to master it. It's to be something we're very good at. We are to be diligent to preserve the, not try and create it, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here's what we're to have unity upon. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm sorry, baptism is not my doctrine. And it's not your doctrine. It is God's doctrine. And if we cannot unite on baptism, we cannot unite. If we cannot unite upon the Lordship of Jesus, we cannot unite. If we cannot unite upon one Spirit, we cannot unite. There are seven pillars that we must unite upon. And restoration is the only true means of having any kind of unity. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. This is Jesus' prayer. You know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. We mean Matthew 6 too often. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer He prayed, is in John 17. And beginning in verse 17, He says, sanctify them in truth. He's talking about the apostles. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's the scriptures, that we may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We are to have unity upon the scripture. That unity is something God desires. It's not something that, oh, hey, that sounds like a good idea. It's something that God desires, but we can only have unity based upon the Scriptures, the Word of the Apostles. Restoration is the only true means by which we can have unity. Anything else becomes something that's human and man-made. Well, the title of this sermon is called, What Do We Mean by Restoration? Well, it means restoring the church and her doctrine to what it was in the first century when the apostles first taught it. There are those that say we need to read the early church fathers so that we can know what the scriptures mean. Well, that's bunk. We need to read the second and third century writers to understand the scriptures. Their logic is, well, because they were so close to the apostles than we are. And that's bunk. That's bunk. You ought to read some of the things they taught. They may be good for some historical background of the thinking of the church after the apostles, but we have more accessibility to the entirety of scriptures than they did. And so we can see more of the big picture than they did. There are those that say that some of the scriptures are not relevant for us today. It was said, I heard this from Kevin Yeager, it was said by a preacher here in Seattle, not me, and not Ralph, or not Daryl. It was said that the book of Acts is no longer relevant for us today. Did you catch? The book of Acts is no longer relevant for us today. And that's bunk. Excuse me, that's hogwash. You attach whatever, wouldn't be a euphemism, but whatever nasty word you want to put to that, that's what it is. It is bunk. It is not true. It is just as applicable to us today as it was when it was first delivered. There are those that try to base unity upon all kinds of human inventions. But we who are restorationists will only have unity with those who can stand on the seven pillars of Ephesians 4 that we spoke of just a few minutes ago. What is restorationism? It is the only means to truly know God. And the only means that we can truly please God and know that we're pleasing God. I mean, people can customize all they want, but you know what? We don't have God telling us that that's okay. We do have God saying in Jeremiah, speaking of thus saith the Lord, follow after the ancient ways. Seek out the old paths and go by them. It's time we're going to be in a fight. Preaching the gospel is always a fight. Shouldn't surprise us. You know who the last signer of the Declaration of Independence was? And when he signed it? This might surprise you. It's a fellow by the name of Thomas McKean. You know when he signed it? When did everybody else sign it? Declaration of Independence. 4th of July, 1776. A couple of days later, they had some others that signed it a couple of days later. Thomas McKean signed it in 1781. What happened in 1781? It was the end of the war. We were our own nation. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, when they signed their names, they were signing away their life, because they'd be hanged for treason. They were signing away their property, because they'd lose their property, forfeit it to the king. They were signing away, really, their families. Their family, everything that their families owned or possessed would be taken from them. And yet these men, because of the determination that they had to live in a free country, signed their names to a Declaration of Independence. And then Thomas McKean comes along and signs it in 1781. Now, I don't mean to pick on Thomas. I don't know the situation. I don't know. Maybe he couldn't do it at the time. I'm just not. But you know what? It's safe to put your name on something when the battle's over. These guys put their lives on the line. Except the one. He signed it when it was all safe. I want to tell you, one of these days, Jesus is coming back. And He's coming back for those that have been faithful. And every knee shall bow, we're told, at the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee. Believers and unbelievers. Some are bending the knee right now, saying Jesus is Lord, and it's an act of faith. There's going to be so many that when Jesus comes back, are going to bend the knee to Jesus, but it's just going to be, it's going to be like signing the Declaration of Independence after the war is over. Folks, we need to be restorationists. We need to be it now. We need to take this concept, this idea out into the world, let them know that the Scriptures are still true. Teach them the truth of God's Word and let them know that what is in the Bible is just as valid today as it was when it was originally written. Don't wait for Jesus to come back, because the war will be over by then. It's up to us right now, today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, the rest of this month, the rest of our lives, to tell others Jesus is alive, His church is alive. And we can read about what it's to do right here in the Scriptures. This morning, if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, don't wait till Jesus comes back. Don't bend your knee when it's obvious. Bend your knee. It's an act of faith. Saying, "You are my Lord." And restore your life. Restore your relationship with Him. We are restorationists. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your Word. And Father, we thank You for the great men, not only of Scriptures, but the great men that have followed, that have preceded us through history and bringing us and teaching us wonderful things and giving us guiding principles. Help us, Father, to take seriously Your Word, and may we always seek to go back to what Your Word has to say. May we not follow the teachings of men, but follow the teachings of Your Word only. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mary, I want you to do one more slide. I mentioned that the idea of denomination means to follow after a name. You've heard me mention Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. These are just men. These are brothers in Christ of years gone by. But we even in our own movement, I have a book written in the 80s. It's still popular. It's used in some of our Bible colleges as a textbook called the Stone-Campbell Movement. Both Stone and Campbell would pitch a fit if they knew their name was being used this way. We do not follow after men. This is not a movement by them or about them. It is a movement. It is a principle to go back to the Scriptures, that and nothing else. So let's make sure that we're following after the Lord instead of following after men. What's our hymn of invitation?
That'd be 363.
363. Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 363.